Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
Good morning. It is fantastic to see all of you this morning. I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Micah chapter 5. If you do not have a Bible, we have some on the back wall in our Bible cart. Please get up and go get one. It's better to follow along with the scriptures in front of you. Of course, you can use your device. It's harder to be disciplined to not drift off into, you know, like ESPN and college football playoff rankings and things like that. So if you would just stick to the Word today, and we'll hear that stuff when we hear it. I should tell you up front, I haven't preached since 3 weeks ago today, and on top of that, you have very comfortable seats in which to worship in. So all signs point to a long sermon. And I say that, but at the same time, you may be too comfortable and fall asleep easier. And so these chairs can cut both ways. I like to get right to that line of comfort, but not too comfortable, and we'll see how these chairs do. They could be helpful or harmful regarding your worship. Likewise, I will say that Micah chapter 5 also cuts both ways today. Micah 5 is a herald of hope and a herald of distress, depending on how you look at it and receive it. Micah is bringing a proclamation of peace and a declaration of war. And those are not going to be in separate verses today. It's not like, hey, there's going to be some verses that are really pleasant, everybody agrees on, and some verses that are really unpleasant, and everybody agrees on. No, the same exact verse that brings joy for some will also bring dread for others. Still, I'm confident for most of us, we will be in the joy category, and I think you'll walk away rather encouraged today. But maybe you've picked up on this word that we've been using, or that we throw around sometimes, Advent. It comes from the Latin word Adventus, meaning arrival or coming. So just think of that in your mind. Advent means coming. And it historically was first used to talk about the approach to someone's baptism more than Christmas. Over time in church history, it evolved to become more about the celebration of the coming of Christ at Christmas. So this is one of those things that are simply optional tradition. There's nothing commanded in Scripture for us to celebrate quote-unquote Advent, to have the candles and things like that. But many of us, I think, are stirred as we consider particular truths about the incarnation, about the virgin birth, and have a little bit of structure to that. I quite enjoy it. But Micah 5 is all about Advent. Micah 5 will assist us in our study of Advent, our looking at Advent from a prophetic angle. So think about this. We look back at the Messiah's Advent. Micah looks forward to the Messiah's Advent because he's about 700 years before Jesus. It's about 700 years before the Son of God would condescend to the earth. So I want us to see what Micah sees in the power of the Holy Spirit. Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of Zion, O daughter of troops, rather. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. The first point I want to make this morning is Micah sees the coming siege, okay? So as wonderful as the next several verses are going to be today, don't forget, if you're in Micah's day, exile is imminent. Go back to the first week we started this study. The book of Micah is a message of temporary judgment for the sake of a long-term flourishing in the covenant love of God. So verse 1 is a reminder for the sake of context. Yes, it's beautiful, but don't forget, exile is coming. They're coming, kind of like Paul Revere saying they're coming. It's not going to be disastrous, but we got to be ready. They're coming. You better get ready. The enemy at hand historically is likely King Sennacherib from Assyria, who attacked Jerusalem in 701 BC. And when Micah calls Jerusalem daughter of troops, he's making a character evaluation, even a character attack against Jerusalem. Like, Think about this, how in Scripture you hear the sons of thunder. That says something about James and John, or the son of perdition. This is a character evaluation of Jerusalem of the day. He's saying you've already been warlike in your treatment of people. Remember in chapter 3, Micah said to the leaders, you have built Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Everything good you see, you used violence to get it. He tells that to the leaders. And so he's saying, in the same way that you have trampled over your own, you're going to be trampled. Now, literally being struck on the cheek with a rod never feels good. I see it often in my house with various household objects between my two boys, and it always ensues in crying and tattletaling. And we learn a lot from that, but that's literal. The worst part about this is the personal insult. It's just the highest matter of disrespect to hit somebody across the face. And it says it's going to happen to the judge of Israel, which in the time of the kings refers to the king because the king had a judicial office. So think, this is the highest of all insults towards the highest of all offices because of their refusal to repent. Now, thankfully, that's a really short one verse section, and we can move on from that. Let's look together at verses 2 through 4. Beyond the coming siege is going to be the coming ruler. Chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. This is one of the great but God moments in the Bible. We're talking about siege, exile, and he says, but you, and he singles out the most random of all cities, it seems, Bethlehem. When everything is bleak and dim, look for God in the unexpected places. I didn't put that on the screen. I think that's a biblical principle for all of life. When everything is bleak and dim, look for God in the unexpected places. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in the dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Bethlehem is too small to be listed as one of the clans of Judah. And if you're studying your Bible really carefully, you may say, wait a second, no, I see it. It's there in certain Old Testament books. Well, there are other Bethlehems. It's not even the most significant of the Bethlehems. It's so small. It wasn't significant enough to be listed in the cities of Judah. But this one, Bethlehem Ephrathah, maybe 1,000 people. It's kind of like when you ask somebody where they're from and they name a town you've never heard of, and they're like, well, it's like a community, you know. There are communities, and then there are towns, and then there are cities. And you have to say, well, where's that? What's that close to? I still don't know where that is. This happens even 7.5 years in Mississippi. I'm still like, okay, you got to help me out. Give me a bigger city where this is close to, okay? And I mean this, no disrespect when I say this, but this is really like God saying, I'm going to save the world through Teoch, okay? Like, seriously, absolutely. And there's no disrespect to Teoch. Like, that's awesome for them. It's like, great, this is really cool. This is how God operates. And that should encourage us from small towns, shouldn't it? 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 29, years later, different context, same principle. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Nobody can boast in the presence of God. It's about God getting the glory. So don't you know that through the ages, the kings of Israel, of Judah, were not concerned with the concerns of Bethlehem? Well, that's just a little town down there. Like, they have no power. If everything is fine elsewhere, those concerns are not our concerns. And God says, I choose that one. He chose Bethlehem to bring forth a ruler. Again, don't forget, Micah's prophecies have been about the bad rulers, the terrible ones, and how they need a good and powerful ruler, one whose rule is right, whose rule is good for everyone. And the ruler, in hindsight, was always going to come from the tribe of Judah. In Genesis 49:10, Jacob, whose name is Israel, says to his son Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples." He's saying out of this particular tribe is going to come the one who will rule forever. And as the Bible develops, the details blossom. King David comes from Judah, from Bethlehem, the youngest of Jesse's sons, the runt of the litter. Again, there's the small, the young, the second. The Lord promises David that from his offspring would be a ruler whose throne and kingdom would be established forever. That's what we call the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And so here we get the details blossoming from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah. A lot of generations passed, then to King David. A lot of generations passed. Now is going to come this ruler. That's what everybody's hoping in. And he comes by way of the city of Bethlehem Ephrathah, which means fruitfulness. It's the house of bread. We talked about this a few weeks ago, how Jesus is the bread of life. He comes from a very significant city. Although small, it's the bread of life. And from the city of David comes a better king than David who gives bread to the world. And so when you put a magnifying glass on the small and insignificant, God says, no, there's great significance. You can't write a story like this, by the way. Only God can write it this intricately. And it gets better. Micah says his coming forth is from old, from ancient days. I think I've missed that phrase as I've read this verse in years past, or the significance of it at least. The rest of the kings just come along biologically, one by one. All right, next man up, next man up. This one, no. This one from Bethlehem has an ancient origin. The New American Standard Bible, very word-for-word literal translation that I like to use a lot, says from the days of eternity. The King James says from everlasting. So remember, around the same time is Micah's city boy cousin, Isaiah, and he's saying this to the people in Jerusalem around the same time. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God was revealing to his people through his prophets at the same time, everywhere, a coming ruler that would bring everlasting peace. And he's from eternity past because he's God. And these earthly kings can't do it. But this one from eternity past can, because he's God. And so these are hints and foreshadowings of the incarnation of God becoming man. Let's keep going. Back to Micah 5. What does this mean in verse 3? That he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Micah's most likely not intending to prophesy the virgin birth. He's probably talking about this woman in labor as a metaphor. He used a woman in labor as a metaphor in chapter 4, talking about this unavoidable pain, like it's coming and you can't stop it, and there's going to be a baby born, and they're in labor pains. And I believe he's saying until the day this ruler comes, his people are going to be given up to the consequences of their actions, their refusal to repent, their refusal to uphold the covenant. And the experience of Israel for all those years is going to be like waiting and waiting and waiting. It's going to be painful, like a woman in labor. Still, do you think from God's vantage point that's an accidental reference to Mary? Do you think it's like, hey, there's going to be this woman in labor? Oh, also, that's like kind of literal too. No pun intended. No, God, I think, means this as he inspires the scriptures, that is a metaphorical labor pains, but also like literal, like there's going to be a woman in labor who gives birth to this boy. So they're given up until the virgin birth comes. And then begins a new day of assembling people under his reign. Now, when this king comes, he will rule and exact perfect justice. But as we saw in Micah 2, he's also the shepherd. There's this beautiful welding together of king and ruler and shepherd. The shepherd leads his flock to nourishment and protects them from enemies. Shepherds gently nurture sheep, and they also assertively knock the teeth out of wolves. Shepherds know their sheep by name. Shepherds call the sheep, and they follow him because they know his voice. This is not any old shepherd in verse 4. This is the chief shepherd mentioned in 1 Peter 5. And he shepherds in the strength of God and in the majestic name of God. And what's the result? The result of God's people being shepherded by this coming ruler is that they shall dwell secure and he will be great to the ends of the earth. And I want you to see how the songs we sing line up with the scriptures. We sing a song, His Glory and My Good, right? Right? And this is it in the scriptures. His glory, he's great to the ends of the earth. My good, I dwell secure under the reign of the shepherd king. This is good. And that's quite the robust description of the coming Messiah. And that's all from the Old Testament. And I want you to hear, with all that Old Testament background, what the angel comes and says to Mary when he announces her pregnancy. He says this, and he came in Luke chapter 1, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." You see how that lines up so wonderfully, so perfectly, so beautifully. My friend, this is good news. We need that king. More than we know, we need that kingdom. It's better than we know. So we know we're here today in between this first and second coming. Jesus came as a lamb to bring peace. How? By the blood of his cross. We're secure in him now, okay? We are secure in him now. Jesus, he shepherds us now. His greatness is spreading to the ends of the earth now through the propagation of the gospel. And yet not everybody takes kindly to this announcement of his kingship. Because in the scriptures, we have a juxtaposition of people who hate it. Take Herod the Great, for example. He was an Idumean. Idumean peoples don't exist anymore. They've tapered out. He was an Edomite, descendant of Esau, not Jacob. He was said to be religiously Jewish, Herod the Great was. Seems to be only when it's convenient for him. In contrast, wise men from the East, Gentile kings, Gentile astronomers, followed the star to the newborn king of the Jews. Maybe, having the scriptures handed down from Daniel in their exile to Babylon. And these magi want to worship him. But Matthew 2:3 says, his gut reaction to hearing that there's a king of the Jews born from these magi is to be troubled. There's a king born. Great. No, he's troubled. He doesn't like that. He's Jewish and he doesn't like the coming Messiah. How is that possible? Well, he's a vicious, insecure ruler who would kill somebody in his own family in a heartbeat to preserve his own power. Not that he would do that, he did do that historically. That's why they've said that it was safer to be Herod's pig than his family member. So ironically, he asked the scribes and the priests, what do the scriptures say? What do the scriptures say? Where will this Messiah be born? And so they pull up Micah chapter 5. Micah 5:2, Bethlehem in Judah. And as the rest of the story goes, Herod the Great lies about wanting to go and worship the newborn king. And so the wise men find Jesus. And though being kings of sorts themselves and rich themselves, they bow in worship to this newborn king. And so I want you to capture that contrast for a moment, that some Gentile kings traveled from afar, guided by the scriptures, sitting under the scriptures, guided by the supernatural star, sacrificing much to bow and worship a baby, and Herod only went to the Bible to avoid it. So how do you approach the king? Are you eager to give up much to be ruled by him because his rule is good and it brings righteousness and justice and protection and it's a good news announcement? Or do you want to know what Jesus says so that you can just make sure he doesn't interfere with you? Do you want his rule or do you want yours? I know what the right answer is. I know you know what the right answer is, but what do you actually want today? And to the person fighting internally with what God is teaching you and showing you and guiding you in, I would say follow the example of the wise men who see his goodness and surrender on bended knee to taste and see that his rule is right and good, and to look at Herod and say, not me. Beginning of verse 5 just says, and he, this ruling shepherd king, shall be their peace. It's wonderful that Micah does not say that he gives peace or that he just provides peace or even offers peace. However true those might be theologically, no, he, Jesus, shall be their peace. What did the angels say to the shepherds? Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, and goodwill towards men. He's the Prince of Peace, isn't he? Do you want peace? You want peace in your heart? You want peace in your family? You want one peaceful family dinner? Do you want peace in our nation? Do you want peace in the world? Start worshiping and tell others. With the coming ruler, the kingdom is just getting started, though. We stop at Micah 5:4. It gets better, I think. Verses 5 through 9, we see the coming success. Let's read verses 5 through 9. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. Now you can replace the word success here with another word if you like. You could say these verses are about the coming advancement or the coming progress or the coming expansion or victory. But I like success here because it reminds me that God gets to define what success is in this life. Right, we have a version of success and God has usually a totally different version of success. So let's break this down. On the heels of the coming of this ruler who is going to be Israel's peace, opposition to God's people is still going to happen. You would think, hey, he's going to defend, they're going to be built up, but he says, no, opposition's going to happen. The Assyrians are still going to come. Assyrian here is probably used metaphorically of any nation of opposition. The Assyrians were the biggest and the baddest, so he's using them as a metaphor for anybody. And the promise is that when Israel is invaded, this time, 7 shepherds or 8 princes of men will be raised up against them. And so that is a poetic way of saying, hey, like God's not done after he gives you one good ruler. After the chief shepherd will come more shepherds like him, more leaders like him. He will multiply himself, and he has. Instead of being trampled, no, these leaders of Israel will actually go to other lands and shepherd them. Israel will be delivered, and instead of retreating and defending, they will advance and Israel will expand. And he says, then the remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, verse 7, and actually among the nations, verse 8. So with our knowledge of the New Testament, we know this is what it means, right? Once the ruler comes, we know what this means. After his resurrection and ascension, Jesus rules from heaven by his Spirit even today. And in the early church, through the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, like Ephesians 4:11 names them, the church grew, and it expanded beyond Jerusalem. They were his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Like verse 4 says, and he will be great to the ends of the earth. He wants and will possess a people of all nations and all tribes and all tongues. And the Gentiles, like you and me, unless you're ethnically Jewish, are grafted in by faith, which places true Israel today on every continent on earth. And I am so grateful for our convention of churches cooperating together like we have this morning with the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And I hope you've put some dollars in that basket over there. Our great Lottie Moon Christmas offering lattes have helped us raise money for that. Because what that means is that we are stewarding our resources that we got from God. Like everything we have comes from God. We're stewarding it back towards God in alignment with what God wants in the world. What does God want in the world? His name to be worshiped. For people to come to know him and live under his rule and reign. He wants his name honored and glorified by the people he made, his image bearers. He wants his son, the shepherd king, to be followed, to be adored, to be obeyed. And when we give to it, it supports the missionaries doing that today. I've heard from some of our missionaries recently, and things are good. God is working wonderfully through them. They're also having a hard time. And I just want to share from three different teams maybe some of the hardships they're facing today. One family I know had to move back to the States this past year because of the violence in the Middle East. Israel's conflict with militant Islamic groups made their apartment building, their region of the city, too dangerous to live in. So they came home to the States, and then they came back to their country. And back in their country, once they got there, there were more airstrikes. And the people that they spent years developing and building relationships are currently living in fear of being hit by a missile every single day. And that's burdensome for our missionary friends, but our missionary friends can come and go when they need to. And those people who live there, they can't. Another missionary family is doing research among unreached and unengaged people groups in South Asia, doing the legwork with language and culture to present the gospel to people who don't have access to it. As they were interacting with one of the villages recently, the people were an unengaged, unreached people group, and they told our missionary friends this: we worship every God except Jesus. The enemy is at work in the world, friends. Lastly, in one city in North Africa, another missionary team is ministering to a believing Sudanese brother. There's a lot of Sudanese in North Africa outside of Sudan because they've had to flee. And this Sudanese brother that my friend is ministering to, he's got a mom and a brother in Europe, somewhat safe, but his two brothers are still in Sudan, were still in Sudan fighting in the civil war. And he lost both of them in a span of 2 weeks. So that's tough, right? And my friends, these missionaries that I'm talking about, that are on the front lines doing this ministry, are regular people like me and you. And every missionary I've mentioned just now are from places like Mississippi, Alabama, Georgia, South Carolina, Virginia. They're one of us. They're us. And they need our prayers. They need our help. And so I want to ask this: what keeps their confidence up in a world raging against the Messiah? What would uphold their motivation? And I would contend that it's this. It's the certainty of victory. The joy of God's sovereign plan and promise to have a people for himself, and the gates of hell will not prevail. That verse 7, that they are doing God's will by being the dew from the Lord and the showers across the earth on the grass of the earth. God often works in small situations slowly that have eternal fruit. It's usually not flash in a pan, mass revival all at once. It happens, usually not the case. It's slow and steady. Verse 8 is a metaphor here. The remnant of Jacob, which is the worldwide church, will be like a lion among the beasts of the forest or among flocks of sheep. And so that's what they know. That's what you and I know as we evangelize with people who don't want to hear it. Like, we will be like lions who will ultimately have more strength than those that come against God. And this is not meant to be militaristic. It's just a comparison of strength. That in the end, a lion is going to overpower a beast of the field or a sheep in a good way. Now, sometimes people want me to do a study in Revelation. You know, I think they want me to connect world events today to what happens in the Bible. And one day I will do it. One day. And you may like it, you may not. I may like it, I may not, but I'll eventually cave to those requests. But there are essentially three views that Bible-believing Christians have about the end times. You have premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. And you don't have to remember that, okay? We'll do a study on it, it's fine. But what we see is the great sweeping success of the gospel, where we see this in Micah, that the people of God will be like the lions or the dew of the earth, and God will have this people and will be victorious. That's going to happen. The question is, when? Is it gradually leading up to this time, and then it's really bad, no tribulation, Jesus returns, and there's sweeping success in a 1,000-year millennial reign? Maybe. Is it actually gradually, and then Jesus comes back? Postmillennialism? Maybe. Is it gradually in the world, light is getting lighter and brighter and the kingdom is growing alongside evil getting darker and worse, and that's happening all at the same time? Maybe. But you know what's true? The gospel will succeed. God's name will be glorified. People will worship Jesus in heaven and on earth. And under the earth, they will recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So in every big word eschatological situation, the good news of the kingdom is proven and the good shepherd is triumphant. And that gives you confidence all the way down on a personal level when your particular world is crumbling. You can know it'll be put back together. Your world will be put back together. However big or small you're thinking, your world is going to be put back together. And a million years from now, things are good. Look very quickly with me at the last few verses, verse 10 to verse 15. I'll make an observation and then we'll close. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Now, with all the promise of great success, nobody should think that the way they live their lives doesn't matter, because they already belong to the winning team. We're susceptible to that sometimes. We think, well, I already know Jesus. I'm on the winning team. Yeah, it's great if I do great, but if I sin, whatever. It's okay. And we can kind of justify our actions because no matter what, we're kind of sealed and protected. Bad way of thinking. Don't think that. That's actually really dangerous to think. Remember what God is doing. He's saving and sanctifying a people. God's people are hungry to become more like him. So as God's people rebound from their oppression, they don't need to turn around and oppress people with their newfound prominence, which is what God is coming against his people in Israel for doing. No, they need to be continually purified, okay? So lastly, what we see in these last few verses is the coming purification, okay? The coming purification. God will continue to purify his people. Did you notice there? It says that God will remove their horses and chariots. Okay, God is not punishing his people here. He's saying, I'm going to remove the things that will keep you from me. Why would God remove his people's horses and chariots? Well, for the same reason from Micah 4, that they will turn their swords into plowshares. Peace. You don't need horses and chariots and weapons of mass destruction and swords in peacetime. And this is proof that the lions tearing apart the beast of the field, back up a few verses, does not mean Israel's military conquest. That's not what Micah is saying is going to happen. No, instead, it is a proclamation of peace and forgiveness through repentance and the cross. God will remove strongholds. He will remove idols. He will remove fortune-telling from his people. He will carve out and remove everything that inhibits their worship. And that applies to us. God will remove the things that inhibit our worship. And so, get this, our holiness and our heralding go hand in hand. I wonder what kind of Christian you are. Are you the kind of Christian that's about advancing and doing and serving and reaching and getting more people? Or are you the kind of Christian that is more about personal devotion, a lot of prayer, Bible reading, knowing God, God changing me, Christ-likeness, discipleship? You may put one foot forward in one of those. And God's saying to us, no, you can do all of it. All of it. That's a false dichotomy. I'm going to make you a whole person, a whole disciple that does all of it. Micah is telling his people, God's people will not be crushed or exiled forever, but actually explode in size and remain forever. Why? Why is Micah saying this? Because the Lord wills it. Because that's what God wants to do. The Shepherd King will accomplish it. Rest in that. In the particulars of this prophecy, I think what we've seen today is what matters to God. What matters to God? I want to end by simply asking if you believe him. First, based on our last point, do you believe holiness is for your good? Do you believe that's actually what's best for you, to pursue holiness? Because God does. And actually, God is committed to your holiness. He'll be the actor. He'll be the one that convicts you. He'll be the one that'll keep poking you and not leaving you alone about something. He will sanctify you and mold you. And he will maneuver the circumstances in your life to do that. This is beholding and becoming, right? So keep pressing into all that God wants you to become. Second, do you believe from verse 4 that under the rule of the shepherd that you dwell secure? Do you believe that you're secure today? Sometimes life makes you feel like you're walking across a frozen lake. And some of you have just been living like that. You're treading very lightly. You're always afraid the next step is going to bring you under. You live in fear of what might happen. The Bible is telling you something different. That if you belong to Jesus, you dwell securely. Do you believe that? I want to encourage you to believe that. And I want to encourage you, even with those bad circumstances happen that we view as negative, to look beyond that, to know, like we saw in 1 Peter, that suffering is used for good. That, yeah, there's a valley of shadow of death, but that's not the end of the story. You'll be okay. God will actually use that. God gave us a shepherd because he wants us to be cared for. Have you thought about that? That God doesn't just rule with an iron fist, but a staff and his voice? Do you believe in his love? Do you believe you dwell securely? I hope you do. And thirdly, do you believe that missions really matters to God? I hope you do. I hope you're excited about it. I hope you don't dismiss it as something that a few people should care about. I hope everybody does. I hope that I could put kind of a good kind of rock in your shoe to really care about the global spread of the gospel. Like, let's celebrate all the fun traditions, but may our hearts burn for what matters most according to God, the glory of God across the earth, not more stuff for ourselves. Pray, give, send, and go. May it matter to us just as much as it matters to him. And in case you feel small, I want to encourage you to remember Bethlehem. Remember young David. Remember Mary. And just be faithful. Let's pray.